All right, we're in Deuteronomy 29 and are through the Bible. And starting in the first verse, as I remember, as I told you last week when we were going through chapters 27 and 28, it brought up the fact that it outlined additions to the covenant God made with Israel at Horeb, and that's what these first verses say. Starting in verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with Israel in the land of Moab in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb." So that was in conclusion. Okay, so that's like the salutation, if you will, of what had all that went on before. So when we read through chapters 27 and 28, that's what these words here are in reference to. All that he just got done saying that we went through last week, he said that is the stuff that is in addition to the covenant that God made with them at Horeb, okay? So all those things are part of it. Now, this right here is talking about remembering your eyewitness testimony. In verse 2, God summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen with your own eyes everything the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to his entire land. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. I led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes and your sandals did not wear out. You did not eat bread or drink wine or beer, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, God caused them to hunger. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, come out against us in battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they had come to Moses asking for it, right? This is good pasture land. We are pasture land kind of people. I'd rather have, you know, a bird in the hands worth two in the bush. Let's just go ahead and take what we already have. Is that okay with you, right? And what was the condition? Who can tell me what Moses said? Well, actually, what God told Moses to tell them was the condition of being able to do that.
His people still had to continue on and take all the rest of the promised land.
That's right. Before they could settle, they had to cross the Jordan and help every single tribe settle in their land. And once that happened, then they could come back and they could inhabit the land. Amen? So, very good. Excellent. So, he said, when in verse 7 again, when you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us in battle, and we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, observe the words of this covenant and follow them, so that you will succeed in everything you do. Now, verses 10 through 13 talks about entering this covenant. All of you standing today before the Lord your God, your leaders, tribes, elders, officials, and all the men of Israel, your children, your wives, and the foreigners in your camp who cut your wood and draw your water, so that you may enter into the covenant of the Lord your God, which he is making with you today, so that you may enter into his oath, and so that he may establish you today as his people, and he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's telling them, I've called you all here and gathered you for this purpose, right? That you might enter into this covenant. Verse 14 through 17. He's telling them not to turn away towards other gods. I'm making this covenant and this oath not only with you, but also with those who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not here today. Indeed, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and passed through the nations where you traveled. You saw their detestable images and idols made of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which were among them. Be sure that there is no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Be sure there is no root among you bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. God's talking about fruit bearing all the way back then. So Jesus was on good metaphorical ground when he started talking about, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me bears much fruit, right? Now, this phrase right here in verse 18, it would do you good to make a note in your Bible. Because this is exactly where the writer of Hebrews was pointing to in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to turn there. I think we are. Yeah, we are. In Hebrews chapter 12. We're not going to turn there right now, but just making a mental note of it, because we're going to continue on from 19, where we are right now, 19 through 29, and then we will turn there, okay? But I want you to notice that this phrase, when he says, be sure that there's no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Be sure that there's no root among you bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. Okay? So it's, in other words, it's a bitter root. Right? So, and that's a phrase that shows up in Hebrews 12. And some of the other wording that we're about to read shows up in Hebrews chapter 6. So the writer of Hebrews is pointing right back to this chapter, these verses we're reading, as the basis for New Testament theology in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12. That's very big. Okay? So now we're going to start and pick up where we just left off in verse 19, same chapter in Deuteronomy. When someone hears the words of this oath, he may bless himself in his mind, meaning presumptuously, okay? Thinking, I will have peace even though I follow my own stubborn heart. Right? In other words, all that God said, he doesn't really mean it. I'll keep on having peace and do what I want. Right? This will lead to the destruction of the well-watered land as well as the dry land. And I want you to also pay attention to that. He says it's going to have a direct implication on the land. Is anybody hearing me?
Yes.
This becomes very important in a little while because, again, it goes to answer a question that for some reason keeps on coming up in here, even though I've answered it like a dozen times or more. Okay? Okay, so really pay attention. He's saying your unfaithfulness will affect your physical land under your feet. Your crops, where you put your house, where you drive your cars, so to speak, your land. That doesn't mean the nation. It means the sand, the silicon, the dirt under your feet. Is everybody with me? Okay, make sure you understand that. He's not talking about it's going to affect you guys as far as who's king over you. It's not going to affect you necessarily in, this, that, or the other thing. It's actually going to affect the dirt under your feet. Also, whether it rains on your land or whether there's a drought, that's what it's going to affect. Did I say that enough that you really got it?
Yes?
Okay. So he says, yes. We're now going to verse 20. We just read verse 19. Okay. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. Instead, his anger and jealousy will burn against that person. And every curse written in this scroll will descend upon him. The Lord will blot out his name under heaven. Now, we're talking about the individual that does this. But the nation that follows after it, following the person that started the procedure, these bad things are going to come on them. But the person who started it, that person's going to die. Are you following? Okay, so he says, the Lord will blot out his name under heaven and single him out for harm from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And we just went through them last week, right? The blessings and the curses. Verse 22, future generations of your children will follow you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant country will see the plagues of the land. Of the what?
Land.
Sickness the Lord inflicts on it. On what?
The land.
The land. Oh, very good. Verse 23. All its soil will be a burning waste, a sulfur and salt, unsown, producing nothing, with no plant growing on it, just like the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zebulun, which the Lord demolished in his fierce anger. Verse 24. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then the people will answer, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then they began to worship other gods, bowing down to gods they had not known, gods that the Lord had permitted them, not permitted them to worship. Verse 27. Then, therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, and he brought every curse written in this book on it. Now, I want you to notice something, as I've already stressed multiple times already. This is all talking about what's coming onto the land, right? Because, and that makes sense because it was the promised land that he was giving them. A land flowing with milk and honey. But if you sin, like I'm telling you this way, by turning your heart towards other gods, it's the very land that was flowing with milk and honey that will be dried up and infested with disease and with rodents and with fleas and with this devouring locusts and all that to destroy this land that I have given you. The promise will become a curse. Okay? Can you see now why he's speaking to the land, right? Okay? About the land. Verse 27, therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, and he brought every curse written in the book on it. The Lord uprooted them from their land in his anger, fury, and great wrath, and threw them into another land where they are today. Did that not happen multiple times to Israel? Yes, it did. Verse 29, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12. You want to see how this would affect us under the new covenant? You don't have to wonder. Hebrews tells us. And it has nothing to do with the land. It has to do with the heart. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit. There's fruit again. The fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, let's stop right there, okay? Just as a little lesson within a lesson, the way God corrects us is with his word. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, meaning what you should believe, right? For instruction, meaning how it should be lived out, right? For correction. That's what's happening in these verses, right? For instruction or training in righteousness. What does it say here? It will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who allow themselves to be trained by the discipline. Right? And what's God using? His word to do it. The word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training. The word instruction actually means training in righteousness, so that the child of God may become perfect or mature, lacking nothing, right? And prepared for every good work before God. That's what the word of God is good for. So when he comes to us with correction, what's he going to use?
His word.
His word, amen. That's right. So let's start back in verse 11 again, beginning of it. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. God's pulled out the word, the board, and is spanking your hiney with the word, right? Amen? But painful. How many of you have had the Lord convict your heart and it crushed you? It's not a fun thing to hear the Lord correct you. Neither, if you have the right kind of ears like we talked about on Sunday, neither is it a devastating thing. It's restorative. But if you've got the right kind of heart, what happens is your heart's broken over your disloyalty to him. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And that's never fun to realize that you're disloyal to someone you love. Ask me how I know.
Been
right?
Done
that. Yeah. I've been disloyal with all of my heart. How about you?
Yes.
You ever done things that you just would be putrefied by now if you even thought about it? Anybody? Yes, I think every human being has done that. Every child of God has done that. And God says, you know what? But you know what? My word's good for correcting that.
Amen?
Amen? No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but rather painful. Yes, absolutely. Later on, not immediately, after your butt's cooled off, right, and you can sit down again without ooching and ouching, later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who allow their hearts to be trained by it. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, for this reason, strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees. In other words, God's saying, therefore, take heart. Right? When God corrects you, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. He said that earlier in this same chapter. He says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every child he receives dear to his heart. Right? So therefore, be strengthened by this. Verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet. Be intentional. After you've been corrected, be intentional to walk the right way afterwards. Amen? Pervade, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Isn't that God's intention?
Yeah.
Right? Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, this influence God's bringing to you. Right? Because how does that come? In correction. He influences you with his word. Don't fall short of the grace he's just offered you. Amen? And that no root of bitterness. Where did that come from? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Springs up, causing trouble, and by it, defiling many. It's not defiling land now, it's defiling people. Hello? So the land is the heart. Is everybody still with me?
Yeah.
Under the new covenant. Now, I'm not making this up. Did the writer of Hebrews make a transition here between what was said in the old covenant in Deuteronomy about a bitter root springing up, dealing with the land, to the new covenant with it dealing with the heart? Can you or can you not see that?
Yeah.
Okay, so you don't think I'm making this up. Right. It's clearly that's what they're doing, right?
Right?
Okay, and there's not a commentator worth their salt out there that don't point to this bitter root statement pointing right back to the chapter we're in. Okay? Now, he says, verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness, and if you look it up, it actually says a bitter root, springing up, causing trouble, and by it defiling many. And see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for just one meal. Well, that's very much like trading your God for another one out of convenience, right? For verse 17, for you know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, why is he bringing up blessing? Because the writer of Hebrews knows that the people that are reading this know he's pointing back there to the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy. You had to be an educated person to read the New Testament because it was based upon the old, right? He says, for you know that later, verse 16, and see to it that there isn't any immoral or reverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal, for you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he did not find an opportunity to change his mind. That's what repentance means. Though he sought it diligently with tears. You imagine that there's a lot of people in Israel when God deported them into another nation and destroyed the ground that they had called, that considered so precious, that they're like, oh, no, we change our mind now. And they're like, no, sorry, it's too late. You're seeking for a change of heart, but I'm not going to give you one. Too late, right?
Yeah.
That's what he's saying here, right?
Yeah.
For you know later on when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find an opportunity for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Verse 18, for you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. What's he talking about? The mountain. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Do you remember, what did we just read? This is in addition to the covenant I gave you at the mountain that shook and had fire and the sound of a trumpet. This is all pointing back to Deuteronomy, isn't it? He said, the reason why it's affecting you guys if you do this now under the new covenant this way and not just affecting land is because the new covenant wasn't about land. It was about your heart, right? How many times did Jesus make the analogy of the heart being like the soil? Directly one time, but several times in by way of metaphor and throughout his ministry, didn't he?
Yeah.
Right? He says, for you have not come. The reason why there's a difference here is because you haven't come to the mountain in the old covenant, which was just a metaphor for what we have today. You've come to the real thing. Right? That's what he's saying. So I'll just read it, but I want you to understand that's what he's saying by these words. For you haven't come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet, to the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And even if an animal touches the mountain, they must be stoned. You remember us reading that, right? And the appearance was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I am terrified and trembling. Right? Verse 22, but you haven't come to that mountain. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made mature, to Jesus himself, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who is speaking to you. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, isn't that what we just read? God warned them. If they did not escape, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Even less will a child of God. Right? His voice then shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven itself. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not able to be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Is that what he kind of started off with? Don't let go or fall short of this grace. Isn't that what he said?
Yes.
He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to this grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Big deal, isn't it?
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there as well. Now, notice there that what is he talking about? The sin that he's talking about here is talking about not just a person who will not hear God concerning correction, but goes on to the point where they turn their heart against him. You can see that in the wording, can't you?
Yeah.
He used those very words in there, did he not?
Yeah.
If he did, just to be safe, lest the enemy come at you and try to wound you later with lies, make sure that you hear what he said here. Because he says that you haven't come to the mountain, all that stuff, but then he says, see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. Not what he speaks, but the one who is doing the speaking. Right? That would be a rejection of God himself, wouldn't it? Amen? See to it that you do not reject him. Amen? For if they did not escape who rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn our backs to him. Amen. This isn't talking about a person that's fallen into sin, asks for forgiveness, falls into sin, asks for forgiveness. There are other scriptures that deal with that. We're talking about a person who rejects his counsel, will not hear him when he corrects them, will not correct their behavior. These are the kind of people that some, not all, very few of the Corinthian church fit that description. And when Paul was coming back his second time, he said, I'm coming to you with a big stick. And I'm coming not for those who have repented, but those who have heard the word and have still yet, 2 years later, have not repented of the things I approached them about. He said, if you don't repent, you're going to find that I am stronger than you think I am. Lest my God humble me among you, and I have to bring out the switch. Paul was being strong, right? Being very strong about this. Amen? So do you see the difference between the two? I want you to understand, because later on, if you're of the condemning sort, you're going to think, well, I reject God's word all the time. He's always having to come to me about this and always coming about me about this. And sure, I listen to him, but then I do the wrong thing anyway. He's not talking about that. Are you hearing me? So do not condemn yourself. Amen? We're talking about a person that hears God's word and says, no. And turns their back. Are you following? Yes, I just lost my fan. But you understand what I mean? That's the person we're talking about. You see it in these very words, do you not?
Yes.
Okay, so I'm wiping my hands of that. If you walk away, and then that's not me.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, you may.
Back there in Deuteronomy, where it said in verse 4, you know, the Lord is not giving you a mind, understanding, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Because they had not, because they had done all these things, like I said, they had gone against it, and they the many examples that we saw where they were either destroyed or swallowed up by the earth or bitten by serpents and so on and so forth. Was that in reference to that?
Some of it was. Some of that was, even though that technically was their parents who had died in the wilderness.
Right.
But the second generation up to this point had shown little initiative, as far as we can see, to actually own this with all of their hearts. And that's one of the things we talked about on Sunday, if you remember. We talked about the fact that, talked about those that are on the outside, to them all things come in parables, and a veil lies on the heart of even Israel in the reading of the Old Testament. That veil is only taken away in Christ, right? And I liken that to those who actually seek God with a true heart. Because remember, those who seek God honestly wanting to find Him. We're not talking about those people who say, well, I'm a seeker, but what they're really seeking is for a God that fits their agenda. We're not talking about that. That's what most people really are doing who claim they're seeking God. They're really seeking for a God, a Mesopotamian God, really. They want a little household Mesopotamian God that is crafted for my own needs and purposes that I can, you know, throw some carrots to and rub his belly and pray for the best. But I'm not looking for one I got to bow the knee to and change my life. That's not what I'm looking for. But there are people who, if they are genuinely seeking for whoever God really is, I don't know what you're like. You could be good or bad or indifferent, but I want to know who you are. That person will find God. There's no such thing as a person who genuinely seeks God who doesn't have that veil removed, who God does not give them eyes to see and ears to hear, right? So I'm superimposing what I know in the New Testament on this situation you're asking about, and I'm making an assumption, a calculated assumption based on what I know, and that is God did not grant them the ability to see and eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear, because of the fact that they didn't have a heart to seek. I'm going a little bit out on a limb, but not on a big limb. Okay, does that answer your question?
Right, but then if someone, like you were saying, turns their back, then they would not have the heart.
No, at that point, their heart would be completely hardened. Yes, absolutely. And we know the progression of that when we went through Pharaoh, right? That they respond by throwing their hand up in God, but then eventually God says, okay, I agree with you and I will harden your heart, right? And at that point, if they go far enough, it says they get to a point, like in Romans chapter 1, it says, where God gives them a reprobate heart, a heart that lacks the ability to even discern between right and wrong. They can no longer tell the difference. And that ties into something that you made a natural comparison with on Sunday, Pam, with predominantly what the left has done. They've gotten to the point where they can't tell one nickel from another. You know, I mean, they want to be kind and bring in Muslims, but at the same time and support ISIS and stuff like that, and not condemn Sharia law and allow that stuff to be taught in schools because that's freedom of religion. But they also want to say you can't be against gays and you can't beat women. Well, you can't have it both ways, you know. And yet, you know, that's common sense to anybody who's got reason. But God, if you continue in your ways long enough, God will give you a reprobate mind. Will you literally, honest to God, lack the ability to discern between obvious right and wrong? You can't even see it. And it's right in front of your eyes. Okay? So we're going way beyond the boundaries of what I was aiming at today. But are you guys... No. It was a good question. But did I answer
it? Yes.
Okay. All right. Now go to Hebrews chapter 6, because I don't want to spend all night here. But go to Hebrews chapter 6. Because it answers some of the other things we just got done reading right there in Deuteronomy. It's a New Testament echo to what we just read. So in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, reading on to verse 9. For it is impossible to renew to a heart of repentance those who were one time enlightened and who tasted of the heavenly gift, who became companions with the Holy Spirit. That means koinonia. Shared experience. You do not have shared experience if you're not born again. Hello? Shared experience with the Holy Spirit. Tasted God's good word and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away. The word fallen away means to turn the back. Defiantly. It is the same thing. It's the word apostasy. Okay? Now, that word is not used necessarily in Hebrews 12, I don't think. It's illustrated rather than said with a word by saying those who turn the back to God. That's what it says in Hebrews 12, right? Okay? Here it uses the same a word that means that. Okay? To reject not just what he says, but reject him. Okay? It says, and who have turned the back to God, fallen away, or committed apostasy because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him to open contempt. For the ground, there he goes back to the ground again. For the ground that has drunk in the rain, that has often fall upon it, and that produces vegetation useful to those who cultivate it, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces only thorns and thistles, it is rejected, worthless, and about to be cursed. Well, that just fits right in there with Deuteronomy 26 through 29, doesn't it? Right? And what was he going to say? I'm going, you know, in accordance with your decision, I'm going to curse the ground, and it's only going to bear thistles and thorns and all these things, right? Now he's talking about the heart in the new covenant. If the rain that of God's grace falls often upon it, and all it does is return back to God a defiant, I will not listen to you, I don't want anything to do with you ever again. If that's all that ever produces, it says that that person is rejected and near to being cursed. Okay? We're not talking about a person who sins and feels horrible remorse over it, and even goes through that process for years in their life, never really getting a handle on that sin. That person's not rejecting God. They're living in a perpetual state of brokenness, wishing to God they would get their act straight. We're not talking about that person. God has something to say about them as well, right? But this is not what he says about that person. What he's talking about, this is a person who knows and have tasted all these things and still has a defiant heart that only bears thorns and thistles. They don't bear thorns and thistles and good fruit. They bear no good fruit. They only bear thorns and thistles. They are rejected and near to being cursed. Are you following? Okay? And is it God's fault? No. It drank in the rain often. That often came upon it. But it only yielded, I reject you. And are you following? Okay. So he says, verse 7 again, for the ground that has drunk in the rain, that has often fallen upon it, that produces vegetation useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it produces only thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and it will be burned at the end. Verse 9, even though we are speaking this way to you, dear friends, in your case we are confident of better things connected with salvation. We believe better things about you guys. Amen. Thank you, God. Right? Now, let's go back to chapter... we're going back to Deuteronomy now. Back to Deuteronomy. We're out of the New Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy. Now we're going to begin in chapter 30. It's talking about repentance and forgiveness. Chapter 30. But it's followed upon the heels of God talking about, if you guys do wrong and serve under God, other gods, rejecting me and giving your heart to them, I will curse this promised land. And it literally will vomit you out into other nations. Okay, we've actually heard that terminology in other places, haven't we? Right? Okay? Now that is exactly what God was talking about. Now, chapter 30 is talking about those who have already been vomited out. And like the next generation or the generation after that, if they come to themselves and say, God, we're sorry. God will hear that generation. You hear what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about in chapter 30. I don't want you to lose what we're... because we're still talking about people who are in the position of needing to repent in chapter 30 because they did what we read in chapter 29. Is everybody with me? Now, I'm telling you, this is so incredibly stupid important because it has everything to do with the question that continually gets posed in here almost every year about 2 Chronicles 7. It has everything to do with it because Solomon was quoting this chapter. He wasn't talking about political things. He was talking about the land being healed. The physical dirt under your feet. In context, that's all he was talking about. Nothing more, nothing less. The only thing he was talking about. Is everybody with me? That's why we cannot take it and rub it on a political system 2,000 years later on another continent. That is irresponsibility. That's irresponsible treatment of God's word. It's a reason to be ashamed before God because we didn't rightly divide it. Is everybody with me? Now I'm going to prove this to you as we go on, but you see I'm overstressing it because I want you to get it. Okay? Chapter 30, starting verse 1. When all these things happen to you, the blessings and curses I've set before you, and you come to your senses while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with not some, but all of your heart and all of your soul by doing everything, not some, I am giving you to do today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the places where the Lord your God has scattered you. Notice God is owning the scattering and the gathering. Right? I did it all. Now, did he do it independent of our actions? No, he did it as a response to our actions. Yes? Verse 4, even if your exiles are at the ends of the earth, I will gather you and bring you back from even there. God's gracious, isn't he? Verse 5, and merciful. Verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your fathers. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, so that you will live. Verse 7, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. Then you will again obey him and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. The Lord your God will make you prosper abundantly in all the work of your hands with your children, the offspring of your livestock, and the soil's produce. Indeed, the Lord will again delight in your prosperity as he delighted in that of your fathers. When you obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and statutes that are written in this book of the law, and return to him with all of your heart and all of your soul. What's he healing? The soil and the animals eat it, right? These verses were the basis of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and chapter 7. Most Christians are aware of God's reply to Solomon's prayer without ever bothering to read the dumb prayer. But what did the man pray? What was God answering? Well, good question, right? A question we all should ask. Well, turn with me then to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Here's your answer. Let's just read what Solomon prayed. You're going to find he's essentially recounting to God what he just said in chapter 30. Actually, in 29 and 30. So remember, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24 through 42 is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Chapter 7, that seems like every modern Christian knows, is God's reply to the prayer. But what was Solomon praying? And why was he heard? Because he prayed God's words back to God. Right? Okay, verse 24. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned. And what God said would happen to them? Yes? Because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and praise your name and pray and plead for mercy before you in this temple, may you hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. May you restore them to the land you gave them and their ancestors. When the skies are shut and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. What does this sound like? Well, we just read in Deuteronomy, doesn't it? He says, when the skies are shut and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and praise your name, and they turn from their sins because you are afflicting them, may you hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel, so that you may teach them the good way that they should walk in. May you send rain on your land that you gave your people for an inheritance. When there is famine on the earth, when there is pestilence, when there is blight and mildew and locust and grasshopper, when their enemies besiege them in the region of their fortified cities, when there is any plague or illness, for whatever prayer or petition anyone from your people Israel might have, each man knowing his own affliction and suffering, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, may you hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and may you forgive and repay the man according to all his ways, since you know his heart, and you alone know the human heart. Verse 31, so that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live on the land you gave our ancestors. Even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, may you hear in heaven, in your dwelling place, and do all the foreigner asks for you. You notice how foreign these concepts were to the Jews that were living in Jesus' day?
Yes.
They looked at Gentiles as dogs.
Yes.
And yet, he's saying if a foreigner came in among us because they heard of this great God we serve, and if even they were to pray facing towards this temple, these prayers, hear even them. Thank you, God.
Yes.
Because God's always wanted to bring in the Gentiles. We've always been on God's radar. Amen? The Jews were just God's entryway into the earth, and the Jews ought to be honored because of that. Even if now they're in rebellion, their forefathers did what was right, and if it were not for them, we would have no salvation. They deserve our respect and our honor even today. Amen?
Yes.
And for no other reason, because we're respecting them because of Abraham. The same reason, by the way, God has blessed Israel. Not because of their current actions, because of his promise to Abraham.
Yes.
That's why he will not let them be destroyed.
Yeah.
That's also why he won't let the Arabs be destroyed, because of his promise to Abraham concerning his other son, Ishmael. And so these two sons are fighting against one another, and he's not going to let either one annihilate the other. And they all have to stay alive. I would not want that balancing act.
Yeah.
But you know what? God can do it, and it doesn't even take an extra thought out of his mind, because he's that powerful. Amen? Mm-hmm. It was all known from eternity past are all of your works, God. Amen?
Yeah.
So verse 31 again. So they may fear you and walk in your ways and all the days that they live on the land you gave our ancestors, even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand. And again, I'm pointing this out. Remember, that was why God did what he did to Pharaoh. Remember that?
Yes.
He said, for this reason I rose you up, that I might show my power through you and cause my great name to be known. And why did God want that to happen? So foreigners might come from afar to worship him. Amen?
Yeah.
He did this for the salvation of the nations.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
For this reason I rose you up, Pharaoh. If you would just let my people go, my power be known, and my name would be made famous. But if you don't, it's still going to be, my power is going to be known, and my name's going to be famous, because I will crush you.
Yeah.
But one way or the other, my name's going to be known, and my power is going to be known. Right?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what happened. Verse 33, may you hear in heaven in your dwelling place and do all the foreigner asks for you for. Then all of the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you and your people Israel, as your people Israel do, and know that this temple I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to fight against their enemies, wherever you send them, and they pray to you in the direction of this city you have chosen and the temple that I have built for your name. Now, this is looking back from the future, right?
Yeah.
Solomon is after Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
After they've already taken the land.
Yeah.
Do you remember how many times we read in Deuteronomy so far when Moses is telling them, now when you go into the land and you go to the place that the Lord has chosen to place his name.
Yeah.
That's the place where the temple was built.
Yeah.
That's the place Solomon's talking about.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So I'll read it again. Verse 34. When your people go out and fight against their enemies, wherever you send them, and they pray to you in the direction of this city you have chosen and the temple you have built for your name, may you hear their prayer and petition in heaven and uphold their cause. Verse 36. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and hand them over to their enemies and their captors deport them to a distant or nearby country. And when they come to their senses in the land where you are deported them, and they repent and petition you in their captor's land, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have been wicked. And when they return to you with all their heart, their whole mind, in the land of their captivity where they were taken captive. And when they pray in the direction of this land that you gave their ancestors and the city that you have chosen toward the temple I have built for your name. Verse 39. May you hear in heaven in your dwelling place. May their prayer and petitions be upheld and you uphold their cause. May you forgive your people who sinned against you. Now, my God, please let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers in this place. Now, therefore, arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark that shows your strength. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your godly people rejoice in goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the loyalty of your servant David. And at the end of those words, fire rained down from heaven and lit the torches on either side and lit the altar. And God's presence filled the temple. Wow. And it was so powerful that the priests couldn't stand up, but they fell down on their face before God because it was all they could stand. I think that was an affirmative yes.
Yes.
Amen? And it's out of that the 2 Chronicles 7 came. And God answers every single thing that Solomon prayed. I've driven them out and they repent, I will heal their land and drive out the pestilence. And if I brought in locusts, I'll remove that. And I've caused any infectious injury or any mildew or any type of pestilence on the land, I will heal their physical dirt. Are you guys understanding now? I really hope I don't have to go over this ever again because it's so abundantly clear, right? Yes? You guys get it?
Yeah.
This is not, I'll heal their politics.
Yeah.
I'll give them another king. In fact, again, I encourage you and challenge you, go to the website. It's a 4-part series. It took that much because I broke it into little sections, bite size. Read If My People. It's right there on the website, part 1, part 2, part 3, part 4. And in it, it goes word by word, everything that's written there in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you'll see exactly what God was clearly talking about. And the big thing that you will see is that in order for this prayer to be honored, it requires that they already have a godly king. This isn't a prayer for a godly king. You can't get this if you don't already have one. This is not about healing the king, it's about healing the land. Big, big deal. Can you see how it's such a distortion to try to turn it into something else? Okay? Now, verse 11 in the chapter we're dealing with, chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. Everybody back with me? Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult and beyond your reach. It is not in heaven, so that you don't have to ask, who will go up to heaven to go get this for us and proclaim it to us so that we might follow it? As if the only thing that's keeping them from following it is hearing it. Right? And it is not across the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us that we might follow? But the message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. Gee, I wonder where we've heard that before. Oh, I remember Paul writing to people under the new covenant in Romans. So turn there with me. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. But you know, I thought this whole Old Testament thing had nothing to do with the New Testament. I guess I was wrong. Right?
Right.
Paul in Romans 10, starting in verse 5, says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that comes from the law. The one who does these things will have to live by them." Meaning, in other words, the only righteousness you should get from the law is if you keep it flawlessly. Verse 6. "But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will go across to the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it really say? The message is near you and in your mouth and in your heart." That's almost word for word what we just got done reading, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He says, "On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we are proclaiming to you." Verse 9, "that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Master, He is Lord, and you actually believe it in all of your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes, resulting in right standing with God. And with the mouth one confesses, resulting in their salvation. Verse 11, now the scripture says, no one who believes on him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen.
You know, the next thing he says, he starts talking about how, he says, but how can they believe on him who they have not heard? What did we just read in Deuteronomy? It's not across the sea that you should ask who will cross the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us that we might follow it. How can they believe if they haven't heard? Paul addresses the whole thing right there in Romans 10, doesn't he? And where's he drawing it from? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now we're picking up with verse 15.
Huh?
Yes, ma'am.
How much of this was Paul aware of before when he was persecuting the Christians?
I would say none of it. Because otherwise he would have been held guilty for it. Because he did what he did, he says, in ignorance. He said, the Lord granted me mercy because I did what I did in ignorance. So he didn't know this.
So it's almost like this got imparted to him
through
his encounter with God, rather, because he wasn't educated along those lines prior to.
No. When he came to the Lord on the road to Emmaus, as you and I were talking about on Sunday, and Emmaus prayed for him, as you brought up, and the scales fell from his eyes, like the veil we were talking about on Sunday. And then he left. It says he left and he did not immediately confer with the people who were apostles before him, but went off into the desert. And he spent years out there. How long, we don't know. Now, we know that he spent 14 years before he actually, went over to Antioch and committed himself to the church there. And then he talked to Peter, and then he talked to John, and I think he may have seen somebody else as well. And then he served as a deacon in the church there for years. So, I mean, he had at least, after his conversion, a minimum of 15, 16 years before he became an apostle. So he learned these things over time. As soon as he was healed, he did not immediately become Apostle Paul. This is why I have a real problem with people who are thrust into ministry just because they have a flashy gift. And they're 13, 14, or even 20, or 30, or 40 years old. Maybe 40 is good. But 30 years old, I think they're too young. They have not been under anybody very long. They don't know enough. They don't know enough to know that they've made a mistake when they made a mistake. They're still green. They're still wet behind the ears. They need to be a Timothy underneath a Paul for a while. Amen? And we run into problems all the time today. I dealt with one not long ago in business. I won't say anything because I don't want to even hint at who it was. You guys don't know them, I don't think. But a person who wanted me to do some work for them. And upon meeting them, I told Terry, I said, this guy is a novice. I said, he's just a disaster going someplace to happen. I don't want to say that because I really don't know that much about him. I'm telling you, I just had this discernment in my heart. He's a train wreck. And a year and a half later, trying to do business with them, trying to do what they're wanting me to do, and they still never gave me everything I needed to get it done, which just seems to be a common theme. But anyway, the guy winds up essentially firing me, though I never really got to do anything, going with somebody else. All the while, I still was never given by the person what was necessary to do the work, which was his fault, not mine. I mean, I have emails out the wazoo proving it over and over and over again, asking again, 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 hey, I need this, I need this, I need this, and never getting it. But then he makes his decisions unilaterally apart from his board, all of which is made up as a board of directors, all of which are at least 30 years his senior. He doesn't consult with them. He makes unilateral decisions. He's probably barely in his mid-20s, and yet lots of churches have gotten behind him because he's got this powerful ministry for a certain people group and a certain demographic. And he's getting a few results because he's gifted. But he's not been underneath a pole. He's a train wreck. And yet people get behind him and throw money at him. And I'm like, you know, and this is the immaturity of the body of Christ. We get behind someone because we see flashy lights and a smoke, you know, show and all that. We're like, oh, wow, they must really be close with God because they got an anointing. No, the church of Corinth had every single expression of the gifts that there was known to the church. And yet they were the most carnal church of the New Testament. Amen?
Yes.
This is, see, and this, what I'm telling you right now is not common knowledge in the body of Christ. People think if there's a gift, that means they are suited for ministry, put them in a position of authority. And that is not what the Bible talks about. You realize that, and I've told you this before, that in the list of qualifications for an elder, it never brings up gifting one time. It's all about character. Every single qualification for an elder has to do with character. None of them say, oh yeah, they have to have a gift. The gift is never brought up. Not once. That tells you how much God's relying upon the gift. Hello? And yet it's the number one thing we rely upon. It's dangerous. Are you following me? This is very dangerous. So Paul, he learned what he learned in the school of hard knocks, submitting to other people, being a deacon for years. And then talking about, this is a guy who could have easily taught most elders back then things that they didn't know. Because he was trained. He knew the law, didn't he? Right? And he was understanding grace. He could have easily taught them, but he hupotassoed himself. Amen? What a great man we have in Paul. Amen? Now verse 15. See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I am commanding you today, love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow down to other gods and worship them. So this isn't just disobedience. This is disobedience and a heart change towards devotion to another god. This is treason, right? Yes. I tell you today that you will certainly perish and not live very long at all in the land you are entering to possess across the Jordan. Now, we will see as we continue to walk through the Bible that they did not honor God, honor his words or his ways. And they did not love him, and they did not live long in the land, did they? No. We're going to see that over and over again. They went from freedom in their land to idolatry, to captivity, to God raising up a judge or a prophet, to Israel repenting, to God using that judge and prophet to deliver them and bring them back to freedom in their land, to their heart turning back to idolatry again. Over and over and over and over and over and over. Right? Yeah?
Yeah.
That's what we see. Verse 19.
It makes me think sometimes that that's what's the matter with some of us now.
Well, that's right. It is. It's what's wrong with the church. People have changed.
Yeah.
Right? You're right. Which is why I said we're not talking, for us, we're not talking about people that are, we're talking about who sin and repent. They could have stayed in the land if they'd been that way. We're talking about people who sinned and sinned and sinned, made excuses for it, and finally just turned their heart to another god and worship that. God's like, we're done. Right? Okay? Verse 19, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 still, we're wrapping this up. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God. Obey him. Remain faithful to him, for he is your life, and he will prolong your life in the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Amen.
So, that's chapters 29 and 30. I hope that you were blessed by it, because I think that it definitely opened up New Testament stuff, how all this connects. It's not just one story, it's the story. I mean, it's not just their story, it's the story, right? And how it applies to us today. Amen? We're going to, now the reason I didn't, even though I knew we would probably have time, I didn't go to 31 is because it just starts in a brand new topic, so I'm just not going there until next time. Okay? Do know, though, that we're winding down the book of Deuteronomy, which means we have a
game night.
There you go! I knew she was going
to
do that.
What? That's funny you say that, because I started listening to the messages again.
Good for you.
And so I'm sitting at the table listening to the messages and writing them down, but I love listening to the messages because I can pause you.
Yep. Now, I want you guys to look at this as a testimony, okay? Because all I do is take these notes and I put them on the website, okay? At the top of this last section, it says, not too hard. See that in bold and underlined?
Yeah.
Not too hard. And then we have a section on what's not too hard. You scroll up a little bit more. There's another bold and underlined that says repentance and forgiveness. And these are all over the dang website. That's where all the questions are coming from. I've said this to you guys a billion times, and I don't think anybody ever listens to me.
I do.
Okay?
What?
They're right there on the dang website.
What's the website?
I remember, it's where all the messages are. I remember, I was telling Terry the other day, I remember back when, and I'm telling on her, I'm sure she'll forgive me for it, your daughter, Stephanie, one time we'd gone over there, you'd invited us to eat back when you were in the house over there in Bradenton, not far away from Manti High School. And she was just at her wit's end because she had a homework assignment. She had to answer all these questions. And I've only got so long. And, you know, she was being melodramatic. She was being a young girl. And I don't know. I just can't get it done. And I'm like, okay, I'll go into the bedroom and I'll help you. So I go in there. I looked and I'm reading. And all the answers, beginning from the first one all the way down to the 30th question, were in order in the chapter. And they're all written bold. The only bold lettering in the entire chapter were all the answers to the questions. In order. By the time I got to the fifth one, I said, honey, I'm pretty sure that you could literally go and write each one of these bold answers in order to the next sequential question and never even read them, and you'd have it right. And then I went through it. It literally took me 15 minutes to go through all 30 questions and find all 30 answers. They were all in bold. In order. That's exactly what you got on the website.
Okay.
Enough said.
Okay?
Enough said. So, all right. So, does anybody else have any questions or thoughts about what we went over tonight? Did you learn something?
Yeah.
Yeah? Good. You have something.
The people that were already there in the land before the Israelites crossed over, the covenant was with the Israelites, right?
That's correct.
So, they were not connected. That covenant, but yet still the land was plenty because they came back, the witnesses, Caleb and Joshua came back with all the grapes and so on and so forth,
mm-hmm.
that it was a wonderful place that,
yes, uh-huh.
where they were going. But their heart wasn't after God, so but yet they were still able to have this
mm-hmm.
prosperity in their lives.
That's right.
So I'm having trouble making...
The reason why is because there was, number one, God had not cut a covenant with them. Right?
Correct.
And God had put them in that land, and we already know, I know you're about to raise your hand for it.
I did raise my hand.
Okay, what does it say?
I'm not sure which one you're talking about, but there's a lot of wicked people in the world today that are very, very prosperous, and their riches are being set aside for the saints.
Mm-hmm.
They're basically making us money.
That's true.
They don't know it.
That's true. But remember, Acts chapter 17, God said that he has driven every single person, every single people group into the nations and created the boundaries for where they will live so that they might seek God so as to find him, though he's not very far from every one of them. So God has given these lands to certain people and given them a time period with which to seek him. And the only way to seek him is a land that's filled with goodness, that reveals who God is. And so he gave them that land. And you'll notice that one of the reasons why God brought the beginning part, the 12 tribes, into Israel, into Egypt to begin with, and put them there for 400 years, was because of the fact that the judgment was not ripe yet for the people of Ammon, for the people of the Amorites, for the people of the Jebusites. The judgment wasn't ripe. He was giving them 300 more years in a plentiful land that they might seek God and find him, and they refused to. And so when the time was up, God gave their land to somebody else. Okay, but these people God had a covenant with, and theirs was conditional. He said, I'm bringing in the land, but you've already found me. These people were seeking. I gave them land to seek and find me. They hadn't found me yet, right? And then same thing's true with you and I. You know, there's a lot of things that go well in a non-Christian's life as they're given time to seek after God. But once you have found him, well, now God expects certain behavior out of us. And if we don't, there's consequences for it. Amen? That's one of the things you read in Psalm 73. I went through that a few months ago, and you can go back and read it. Remember, Asaph was on his way to the temple, and his heart was grieved and vexed within him because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he's like, I don't understand it. I chase in my heart every day. I tell myself, don't do that and don't do that and make sure you do this. And they snub their nose at God and they do what they want and their tongue walks through the earth with pride. And it seems like, you know, he didn't use these words, but he essentially saying it profits a man nothing to serve the Lord, like Job, right? I'm doing what's right and I seem to be punished for it. They're doing what's wrong and they seem to be rewarded for it. He said, and as I was considering these things, it was just too much for me until I came into the tabernacle of the Lord. Then I understood their end. That God gives them these things and places them in slippery places so the destruction comes on them suddenly when they do not realize it, as terror comes upon a man in midnight. Right? He says, and it's in, I think it may even be in that chapter that I could be wrong. I'm not going to say that absolutely, that the passage that that Stephen was pointing out to, that says that God, that that he stores up the wealth for the righteous. The wealth of the wealth of the sinners laid up for the just, right? So God knows what he's doing. He's doing it, but that's an answer to what you're saying about, man, it's a good question. Why the heck? All the covenant people, they get punished if they do the right thing. These people were living ungodly and they had a good land. So it's an excellent question. But that's definitely the biggest reason why. God put them in that land to seek God, but they hadn't found him. But there again, they hadn't applied their heart. Because if they really had sought, what do we know? They would have found him. They would have found him. And because they were not faithful to do with that land what God gave them to do with that land. And see, that's a shout back to Romans chapter 1. What does Romans say? He says, the reason why the nations are without an excuse is because everything that is about God that would introduce the conversation to get in relationship with God is known to man because God has revealed it to their heart through the things he has made. So they are without an excuse. Right? Well, if only he can't reveal himself if all he did was bring them into a land that's utter destruction. He brought them into lands and gave them a good land. Right? Now, over time, God does different things with different people. Sometimes he doesn't drive a pair of people out of the land. What he will do is, after a period of time, if they do not seek God, and though he's given them prosperity, he will allow their own actions to fall down on them, and then there will be a land of poverty. And we see that in various places around the world. But if you pay attention, I didn't do it with every, I did with it a handful, okay? So I would venture to say, knowing God is how he is, if you were to follow the history of every nation, you'd find probably the same thing. And that is, there was a time when that nation had prosperity. They had, and by prosperity, I mean, they had all their needs met. I mean, if you're living in a tribe, and you're living in a hut, and it means, then what does that mean to you? It doesn't mean you're driving a Porsche and got an air conditioner and got, you know, a 401k. It means that you got food on the table every night. And it means that you're protected from your enemies. And it means that you don't have blights against you. And you don't have lions that come through the town and kill all your people and stuff like that. General prosperity, well-being, right? In their past, they had that. But then they begin to worship of the gods and turn to witchcraft or turn to Buddhism or turn to Hinduism or turn to Muslim or whatever their belief was. And over a period of time, destruction came on their land, so much so that these people are so dumb they don't even realize how to fish anymore. It takes someone from a first world country to go over there and tell them, this is how you fish. They've lost the reasoning. Why? God gave them over to her. Reprobate mind. That, you know, if I put a little point on this stick and throw it at a fish, I could catch one and eat it. Doesn't even occur to them. Hello? There's a reason why they're poverty stricken. It's because there's no fish and because there's no coconuts. There's plenty of them. It's because they're too stupid to get them. Hello? Why are they too stupid? Because they turned their back on God. And he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Hello? Does that mean we should not be gracious and give to the poor? No. We still give to the poor, right? Hello? Yes. Do you see what I'm saying? Yes. And through that, God can see, people can see the goodness of God. Because he's always trying to redeem, isn't he?
Could this nation end up in the same
boat? Exactly. That's exactly where we're headed.
And you just look around and see the fires and the floods. And mm-hmm. and right now, here in our own state,
mm-hmm.
the ground is underground caves.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah,
are collapsing, and you mm-hmm. can from above you mm-hmm. just see where the cave goes.
Yeah,
and it's just
swallowed. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, yeah, there's no question that could easily happen in our land. and to some degree, it's probably already happening. Eventually, the land will vomit you out. So, but you know, all these things are in the hands of God, and the reason why He does what He does is for the restoration of man, if we will just listen. Amen. So, all right. So, and I told you guys before, I'm going to end the recording long before this stuff, so this isn't going on the recording. But I believe with all my heart that's why God brought Trump, is because of the fact that we thought the problem was financial. So He brought someone who's going to fix us financially and continue to turn our heart away from God and towards our finances.
Right.
And we think that that's going to be the saving of our nation. It's probably going to be the destruction of it. Because what He does, He fills us with our own devices.
Yeah.
Oh, this is going to fix the problem. Yeah. No, that's not the problem.
No.
That was never the problem.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, and so what did He do? He gave us two polar opposites. What did God do with Israel just before their destruction? Before the message left the Jews and went to the Gentiles. He came to them through John, and He came to them through Jesus. Polar opposites, and they wouldn't hear either one of them. He says, you know, the Son, He said, John comes neither eating nor drinking, and the Son of Man comes to you both eating and drinking, and you say about John that he has a demon, and of me you call me a wine bibber and a glutton. It doesn't matter how wisdom comes to you, you will not hear it. He says, but I'm telling you, wisdom is justified by its children. What is produced by my words, what's produced by John, justifies what we did and the message God gave you. We read that even on Sunday, didn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the Jews are seeking a sign and the Gentiles are seeking after wisdom, but we preach Jesus. Knowing that then when they hear Jesus, the Jews, it's going to be a stumbling block rather than a sign. And to the Gentiles, it's going to be foolish rather than wisdom. But to those who are called, meaning those people who have responded to the invitation, Jesus Christ, both the wisdom and the power of God. He is what the Jews are looking for. He is what the Gentiles are looking for, but they don't have eyes to see it. Right? And they rejected it. So, you know, and this is the way things are throughout history. In the end, I'm telling you, in the very end, no one is going to be able to point a finger at God and say, why didn't you?
That's right.
Because He did everything. And we would not.
Rather than saying, why didn't I?
Yeah, exactly. Amen. So, okay, we're going to close with that.